All right, guys, so we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. I have the reading in Acts, and we're going to remain in Acts. We're going to look at the last kind of section of Peter's first sermon. And I'm going to read that. It's going to be Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. Acts 2:29, God's word says this: "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's pray. Father, we do celebrate and glory in the resurrection. We do joyfully, exceeding joy, think back to this historical fact of the resurrection. But Lord, help us as Christians understand that the resurrection brought in the reign of Christ. And he is reigning now. And so help us live this out. Not just look at history, not just clap for what Jesus has done, but to bow before him now and to participate in what he's doing in the world. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of us would have big goals. We had the beginning of the year, we set goals. Some of us have some life goals that we'd like to accomplish. We like to set goals, and we have the desire. Most of us have a desire to do something in the world, to do something. You know, some of the guys would like to start businesses. And so one of the ways that an easier way to start a business is not just to start one on your own, but to have somebody that has actually done the business, right? Someone that has actually did what you want to do, and then you follow what they have done. And some of these companies do this. They do what's called a franchise, right? They have a system to follow that is going to help you succeed. There are steps to take. If I do these steps, then I should get a good outcome. And there's a lot of guys that sell courses online and sell this idea of building a dream or fulfilling a goal. And in the same way, God has a goal. Do you know God has goals? What if I told you can go to God and he has a plan for your life, and he's going to tell you how to fulfill it step by step? I mean, it'd be better than to go to God than to go to some guy on the internet saying that he can help you get rich. That you go to the one that made all things, and he can guarantee that great things are going to happen in your life. So this is kind of what we're going to see in this passage here. This idea of going to God and participating in his will on earth, what he is doing. And so what we're going to see are two truths concerning the resurrection and reign of Christ. Two truths concerning the resurrection and reign of Christ. And the purpose is that you would trust the plan, trust the design of the unfolding will of God in the world. Again, we talk about, you know, what's God's will for my life? I mean, what does he want me to do? Who am I to marry? What job am I to get? Well, God has a will, and he reveals it in Scripture. And anytime you see this, you need to say, I'm going to align my life with that will. And the other things will be added in. And so he has a plan for us, and we can rejoice in this. He has a purpose for us. We can be very confident in this. And so let's kind of get, not do a review, but kind of look at what's going on in Acts. And so in the first chapter of Acts, what we're seeing is actually post-resurrection. The resurrection has already occurred. And so we see that Christ is actually, for a period of 40 days in chapter 1, 40 days with many convincing proofs, appearing to the gathering, to the saints. And then he is talking things concerning of the kingdom. Sometimes we forget that Christ was with them for 40 days after the resurrection. And we don't have much information, but we do know he is speaking of things concerning the kingdom. That's what we do know. He's talking about the kingdom. Why is he talking about the kingdom? What's this kingdom idea? And so we see that something's going on in Acts. And then right at the beginning of Acts, in verse 9, we see the ascension. He actually goes. They watch him rise from the earth, gives them instructions, encouragement, and he rises, but he tells them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for who? The Holy Spirit. And so that's what we see is going on. They do that. At the end of chapter 1, I think they replace Judas with Matthias. And then beginning in chapter 2, this is what we call the day of Pentecost. Beginning in chapter 2, they're waiting. Something happens, a violent rushing, something that sounds like wind fills the whole house, a very physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And something happens, and they start speaking in tongues or other languages, and things are going on, and everyone's astonished, but there are some that are there that are mocking. They're like, they want to see what's going on. They've heard that something crazy is going on in Jerusalem, and they're mocking. And so that brings us to the point where Peter now stands, now that the Spirit of God is upon him, and he preaches his first sermon. So that's what we're going to see. And again, two truths concerning the resurrection and reign of Christ. The first truth is this: Peter preached a past prophecy of the resurrection and reign of Christ. Look at verse 29. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So we see this prophecy from a dead king. A prophecy from a dead king. Peter, after these mockers come up and say, "Hey, you guys look like, are you guys drunk?" He's like, "It's like 9 o'clock in the morning. No one's drunk here." And he does mention new wine. New wine is not Welch's. It actually has alcohol. So new wine. So, but his point is not that anyone should get drunk. His point is that's ridiculous. But he respectfully addresses the crowd, "Brethren." He's being nice. He could have lambasted him right at the beginning, but he waits. He will lambast them, but he waits. And what does he say? Again, think of Peter. I mean, how long was it before, maybe a couple months ago, maybe 6 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago? What's the timeline here? that he was denying Christ. And now look at him, boldly standing. Boldly standing. It's amazing to think when the Spirit of God comes, men and women become bold. Bold. And that's what we see. He's bold. And what is he teaching? These mockers. He's teaching the unfolding will carried out by his people. Again, the will of God. What's the will of God for your life? To be bold and to unfold what God's will is on the earth. To speak in front of people, to talk. Again, you might not be a preacher, but you're going to have opportunities to tell people the truth. You're going to have opportunities to stand for Christ, right? Even if it's just raising your kids and standing boldly for them and saying, hey, this is what we do. You're going to have opportunities to stand for Christ. He also says this word of patriarch, David. So we should address this because people are down with the patriarchy. People are against the patriarchy, but he speaks very highly of the patriarch David. And patriarch only means the head of or the ruler of a family or the founder of a family. And many today hate the idea of a patriarchy. But be careful, Christian. Be careful before you are swayed into woke ideology. Because the patriarchy can be a very good thing. Many today hate it. But Jesus, your Savior, is the head of a patriarchal system. He is the patriarchy. He is the head of the system. Now, of course, no one likes bad patriarchies. No one likes bad families. No one likes bad pastors. No one likes bad governments. But there's still always going to be a patriarchy. The question is it a good one or a bad one? Men will rule either way. But is it a good one or is it a bad one? So don't be deceived. We're following a good patriarch, a good patriarchy. The idea of a patriarchy is the idea of a ruler. Here, the idea of a king. A good king in a good kingdom is the idea of a sovereign, a sovereign. Again, when we think of sovereignty, we think of verse 23 in chapter 2. Look at verse 23 in chapter 2. We always speak of the sovereignty of God. Well, this is how sovereign God is. Verse 23, Peter says this man, this Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. He doesn't say delivered over by the Jews. He doesn't say delivered over by the Romans. He says delivered over by God and his plan. Who delivered Jesus to the cross? God the Father. And then we know that Jesus says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I give it freely. Right? At the proper time, and we know this was the proper time, it's the Passover. At the exact time, Jesus laid down his life. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, I lay down my life. And then in other scripture, it says that the Father made this happen in the sovereign will. We see the Trinity at work here. And so when we think of a sovereign or sovereignty, we have the idea of a sovereign ruler. What does a sovereign ruler do? A sovereign ruler has control over his land, his area, his kingdom. Meaning he wants to do something over here and he tells some subjects, some people, go do this on behalf of the king. He'll give the signet ring. He'll give them a letter if need be. And they will go and accomplish his will because he's the sovereign. He's the one that rules. And the same with this kingdom. Jesus is the sovereign. He is the one that is ruling. So a couple questions here. And we won't answer these now. It's going to be answered later. But here's a question. What does God want to do with his sovereignty? You know, some kings will go and they'll plant vineyards, and some will build great, edifices, or they'll do something to exalt him themselves. But what does Jesus want to do, him being the sovereign of the universe? And then another question. The other question is, where is he ruling? What does he want to do with his sovereignty and his power and his authority? And where is he ruling? And then the other one is, what is Peter saying here? What's Peter saying here? Peter is saying that he wants to explain. He wants to exegete this passage, mainly Psalm 110. And what he's doing before a bunch of guys that are haters, but they're Jewish, and so they know the scriptures. He wants to nail down this first point. David is dead. David is dead. So when we talk about this psalm that he's about to exposit, and this is an exposition, he wants to nail down in their minds, it's not talking about David. This ain't talking about David. David's dead. And so he nails that down. What's the second point? That's what we're going to see with B, the prophecy of a descendant king. The second point is a descendant king here. Verse 30. Look at verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. You see that? A descendant of David will be seated on a throne. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back." What is this truth? "Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." This is the throne of David. So Peter's second point is that from the line of David, a descendant would be king and set up a perpetual throne or a perpetual kingdom. And it's very cool. It's neat when you read the Gospel of Matthew. Like, you start off reading it, and it's all these genealogies, and you're like, why? The genealogies, it means nothing. But it does mean something, because Matthew is trying to show that this Jesus is in the genealogy on Joseph's side, Joseph's, Jesus' legal father, and that Joseph is through the line of David, through his son Solomon. And then in Luke, we have another genealogy. And what is Luke trying to say? One of the things he's trying to say is that we have this genealogy of Mary through David's son, Nathan. Now, it doesn't mean a lot to us, but to the Jews, this means a lot. And that they would know that, hey, the Messiah is going to come through this line, this genealogy of David. And David is called the line, not the tiger type line of the tribe of Judah. There's different lines here. So, and it says that this line of the tribe of Judah is a symbol of Judah, of the tribe, which is known as a kingly tribe. Everyone knows that this prophet or this Messiah is going to come through this tribe of Judah, and he's called a line. There will be a line from the tribe of Judah. So lines symbolize fierceness. Lines symbolize majesty and power. They know there's a king coming through Judah. From David, they know that he's going to have great power. He's going to be a great king. Remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the Susan asks if the lion was safe. And what did Mr. Beaver say? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. This Jesus, my friends, he's not safe. He has a fierceness about him. He is the sovereign. He's not safe, but he is good, and he is the king. And so we see the descendant. So his second point here is that, hey, first, okay, we know that David is dead. Second, we know that this king is going to come through the line of David. And so he's making a case here. And then we're going to see that also this prophecy of a non-decaying king, he's not going to decay. Look at verse 31. He looks ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So Peter making this point, and he says that David, being a prophet, says looked ahead. David had the ability as a prophet to look ahead, to see the Messiah that is coming. And what does he say? He's not going to suffer decay. He's not going to suffer like this. And also, he talks about this idea of Hades. He's not going to be in Hades or dwell there. And so we know, we talked about this in, I think, 1 Peter, that this idea of Hades, the heaven of the future is, heaven and hell are a little bit different in that there's a final heaven and a final hell. But the idea of Hades is a place of the dead. Like the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, there's a divide, a great divide. The rich man being in hell, or the bad part of Hades, and then Lazarus being with Abraham in his bosom. That's the kind of the good part of Hades. So there's a separation there. And we talked about these things. And so, some think that Jesus went to hell, and they teach this, that he went to hell to pay for sins. It's not true. He paid for the sins on the cross. The full wrath of God came upon Christ on the cross. So why did he go to Hades? And we found out in 1 Peter, in 3:19, it says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. He didn't go there to suffer. Again, the full wrath of the Father came upon Christ at the cross. He endured the wrath. But when he went to Hades, he preached. He proclaimed to these spirits now in prison. And again, my view is that these were demon or Nephilim spirits, and that he was going there to preach victory that he had destroyed or beat their ways, that they were trying to thwart the line of Christ, right? They were trying to thwart the line. They were trying to get in the way of Jesus coming to earth. You know, there's many people that tried or hated the idea that this king would come. Wasn't it Herod that killed all these babies, right? And so we see this. Satan knew that Jesus coming was a bad thing. Didn't understand it fully. He even thought that maybe bringing him to the cross was going to stop him. He thought the death of Christ was going to, that he would thwart the plan. He's not that wise. But he was mocked, and his host was mocked in Hades. And so we see that. And then in this idea of suffering decay just means that he didn't rot in the grave. He didn't rot there like normal people. He was given a resurrected body, a real physical body. I like to say with new special features, right? They were like in the house, and all of a sudden Jesus was there. He didn't open the door, but he was there. But he's eating fish. Again, he hung out with them for 40 days. He's eating, he's talking, he's teaching. He has a real body. And a real physical body right now is in heaven. So try to explain that. And so we see this physical going to heaven and heaven coming to earth. We see it kind of blending together here. It's hard to distinguish now. And so these are some of the cool things that we see with this first point. Peter preached a past prophecy. Again, this was a plan, the plan of God. He preached this plan, but now we're going to see that Peter preached a present reality of the resurrection and reign of Christ. Look at verse 32. And this is important. We have to understand this present reality. What does the historical resurrection mean? Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Why did God raise Jesus up again? I mean, could death really hold him? Did he need it to be raised? And it is funny, talking about the Trinity. In parts of the scripture, it says God the Father raised him. Another part says Jesus raised himself. And in another part, it says the Holy Spirit raised him. So we see the triune nature of Jesus Christ. We see the work of God in the resurrection. But why did God raise Jesus? And the answer is, he is worthy. He is sinless. He didn't sin. He lived that perfect life. He was the Passover lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice that you needed. There's no other way. He needed to live out obeying the law. The law is good. He fulfilled it. We couldn't. We didn't. He did. And so he's raised. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. And anyone who trusts in his sacrifice and turn from their sin, repentance, turning from sin, will be resurrected like Christ. He's the first fruits. He's the one that rose. So now we can say, oh, that's going to happen to me because I'm following him. I'm going to get a new body. I'm going to get a body that is going to be brought to life. And it's going to be physical, yet being able to dwell in the presence of God. I mean, who could go in the presence of God? No one. But now you're going to have a body to endure the presence of God. And so we have a great hope. And I don't want you to lose out on that hope, but I want you to understand the implications of this resurrection. There are many sermons today that will be preaching on the resurrection, and they're going to be doing apologetics. They're going to go into the fine details of the resurrection. Was there one angel? Was there two angels? And proving and making sure that the gospels are cohering, and that the stone was rolled back, and they're going to talk about those specific things, trying to prove to doubters that Jesus really rose, because their church is going to be full of people that normally don't go to church. And I understand that. You want to try to prove these things, and it's fine. Apologetics is good. But my friends, there's a mountain of historical evidence, yes. But at the end of the day, believing the resurrection will not come by you looking into the fine details and saying, I believe that, and now I will submit to Christ. No. No. The person that believes in the resurrection believes because God has given them faith. They believe because God has made it real to them. They believe. Faith is a gift. The resurrection is true. But historical evidence does not produce believers. Historical evidence does not produce believers. Now, do we have a faith that corresponds with reality? Yes. Praise God. But what moves men? Look at verse 33, the current reign. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The power of the Spirit of God made those frightened believers stand bold. I mean, just a few minutes before, the Spirit of God is moving. Something's happening. They're frightened. They don't know what's going on. Jesus is gone. What do we do? And then what happens? Peter stands boldly. The Spirit of God will move you to boldness. The Spirit of God brought you to life. You were resurrected because of the Holy Spirit of God. Not because you did all the fine work and read Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which are fine books, part one and two. What is it, Josh McDowell? Yeah. They're good books. But you didn't come to faith because you were so smart. You came to faith because God, before the foundations of the world, chose you. Now, by the means, could he have used Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Yes. But we have to get it straight. You see the Spirit of God moving in verse 33. He poured forth. So I want you to see that the current reign of Christ started after the resurrection. Christ ascended to his throne, and then we see a pouring forth of the Spirit. He ascends. So the resurrection's great, but it does something immediately on earth. He ascends, something happens. Something happens on earth. Christ ascends on his throne, pours out his Spirit. Boldness comes upon the church. And what happens right after this? 3,000 people come to faith. Guys, resurrection has a purpose. Resurrection is not just a theological position. It has a purpose. It does something in people. It does something on earth. It's connected to his reign. It's connected to his reign. Again, he did not stay here. 40 days, and he ascended. Something happened. Verse 34, it was not David who ascended. Again, Peter now is making the point. He's dead. Jesus ascended. Get this right when you're reading the Psalms. I mean, he's expositing the scriptures here. But he himself says, again, in Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Can you see the seed of David? The seed of David. The Lord of David. The seed of David. Think of this. This is crazy. In the Jewish mind, any grandson, great-great-great-grandson, is not greater than the patriarch. But David, being a prophet, is prophesying not about himself. He's prophesying about his seed that would come and be greater than him. Again, in the Jewish mind, this is crazy. And they weren't getting it straight. And it says here, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. The word Lord here is Yahweh. Said to my Lord, Adonai, both names for God, high, lifted up names. Yahweh said to my Adonai. I mean, this is crazy. To the Jew, the monotheist, the Jew is like, there's one God. That's the foundation of Judaism. There's one God. But Yahweh said to Adonai, the triune nature of God. And they're starting to see. He's starting to teach something that they didn't previously understand about the Messiah. God said to my sovereign one, sit at my right hand. God the Father is enthroning God the Son as king over heaven. King over heaven? Is God saying to his son, you're king now over heaven? It seems like a little lackluster here. Just king over heaven? I mean, God's king already. I mean, he's saying you're king over heaven? Or is he saying he's king over heaven, earth, all of the cosmos? It is a cosmic kingdom. It's not relegated just to heaven. God the Father is enthroning God the Son over the cosmos. Even Jesus said this in Matthew 28. We read it every week. All authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. Where is Jesus' kingdom, we said? We asked. Where is this happening? It's not just heaven. It's on earth. Jesus is the King, is the Lord of the cosmos. And this, my friends, is radical. This is why they were trying to kill him. This is why they hated it. Because they don't want to bow before this king. You keep him in heaven? Fine. But you say he's coming to earth? He's going to tell me what to do? No. They knew. They knew what this meant. And Christians, many Christians know what this means too. Many Christians do the same thing. I have Jesus. I just put on all my good-looking clothes. I went to Easter Sunday. And now I'm celebrating the resurrection. Praise God, I will be raised one day. And then they go home and they don't think of Jesus until next Easter. Is that what he's requiring? Some religious activity? Is he king? Is he Lord? This statement is proving and is a political statement. All authority, all these authorities. Again, we prayed for the governing authorities. What? To recognize the truth that they are in subjection and should be acting in subjection to the true king. That they should instill and uphold the law of God. Is this hard? But many Christians, again, they hate that. We kind of like the pagans ruling us. We love the pagan rule. And you say, well, why isn't Jesus forcing them to do that? You know, you can have a kingdom and still have rebels within the kingdom. You can have a kingdom and still have enemies that have not been subdued. And now you're starting to see what this means, the reality of what's going on here. That he is going to subdue them. He is going to stop them. And he is going to use us to do it. And this is when people say, can I have the resurrection and can I have the Lord to stay in heaven? Because now I got to do something? Can't Jesus just go and do it? Well, what king goes and does and makes their own well? What king goes and makes their own vineyard? What king goes and builds? I mean, you imagine a guy takes off his robe and he starts digging a hole? He's the king! He's the sovereign! We're the hole diggers! Can you understand this? He is accomplishing his will on earth through the church. Will you submit to this? Look at verse 35. If I can find it. Look at verse 35. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Can you see that? I want you to see the timeline here. Can you get the timeline here? It was not David who ascended. Okay, we got that. He's dead into heaven. But he himself says, David saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool over your feet. Can you see the timeline? Christ now has resurrected. He is reigning now. And right after his ascension, what happens? Pours forth his spirit upon the earth. His Holy Spirit comes to do his work. It wasn't that long that he was doing his kingly work through the church. So look what it says here. If you got that timeline, it says in verse 35, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is ruling and reigning when? When's the timeline? Anybody?
Now.
Okay, he's ruling and reigning now. Right now. And we could say beginning around Pentecost there, right? When we started seeing the action take place, even though he was ruling before that. And even though Jesus said, I have all authority before he ascended. So you can figure that out. But ruling and reigning. Is the rule and reign stopped yet?
No.
Okay, so he's ruling and reigning now. So look at this. He's going to rule and reign until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Do you understand this? He's going to rule and reign until the nations submit. This is the timeline. Any eschatology that goes against this timeline that David, Peter is laying out, and David, needs to be adjusted, because this is the timeline. This is the timeline that we're working in. And this is glorious if you start to understand this. We actually get to participate in the nations bowing down. The idea of the footstool is the idea of a king would defeat a nation or another people, and then their leader, their king, would come, he would bow down, and then he would put his foot, like Captain Morgan's, put his foot right on his neck or head. So it'd be the symbolic thing, right? Everybody's gathered around. I've defeated them. I'm going to now crush. Or, you know, it's symbolic. I beat you. I beat you. I beat you, nation. I beat you, rebel. I beat you. And guys, we get to participate in the stepping on of the rebels. And what does that look like, really? I take it, you know, we know that means that they come and submit. Now, not all will submit, but all will be subdued. This is the timeline. Let's see, I got a quote here. Andrew Stanley. Let me find the quote. He says this, the resurrection is not a standalone miracle. Listen to this carefully. It's not a standalone miracle. It is the high point in a series of redemptive eschatological events culminating in Christ's victorious kingdom at the end of history. This is glorious. This is glorious. You talk about missions, you talk about the advancements of the gospel. We're not just talking about it. We get to experience it. We get to actually be in it. We get to rule and reign with Christ now, not just in heaven later. And so, let me finish the quote. I'll go on preaching. It's the high point in a series of redemptive eschatological events culminating in Christ's victorious kingdom at the end of history. Christ rose bodily in victory, ascended to heaven, where he took his throne and is currently ruling the world, and will conclude that rule only when all his enemies have been subjugated. Guys, we're a part of something so great, so glorious. So it should cause you to, the resurrection is amazing, but you have to understand it's more. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of what Christ is doing on the earth now and until the end. And so, Peter is saying Christ is ruling and winning down here. That's what he's saying. Christ is ruling and reigning down here. Begun at Pentecost, we see 3,000 people come. And now, I mean, we're just at the beginning of this, guys. 2 billion people profess Christ. 2 billion people. Now, are they all Christians? No. But they're submitting in some form and fashion. This is glorious. Now, how long until the end? I don't know. But all I know is that the nations will bow down and he will make them a footstool. And we're going to participate in that. We have great, great hope. So let's finalize this, end this with the new reality. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we see Peter kind of thrown down now. He's putting it on them. And what do these mockers do? What do these mockers do? They understood what Peter was saying. Oh, you mean he's king now? Yeah, he's king now. What do we do then? What do we do? What do we do? Because they know the king will destroy them. They knew what was going on here. What must we do? And what does Peter say? Repent, be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And when the nations, by the Spirit of God, come and they see what the reality is, that Jesus is not playing around, that he is ruling, that they're going to be judged for their sins, they're going to say, what do we do? We just got to give the information. We just got to witness to this glorious resurrection. We just got to witness to the truth that Christ is king. And they will say, what do we do? They got it. Jesus is king. He will destroy them unless they repent. And what happened? Some repented, came into the church. And then some of the Jews did not repent. And what happened to the temple? Some, what, 40 years later? Completely destroyed. The system, the Judaism-type system was destroyed. The sacrificial animals destroyed. Jesus is not playing around. Remember Mr. Beaver? Who said anything about safe? Wise Beaver. But he did say he's good. He is a king. Guys, Jesus, you have to get this. This is easy to get. All right? If you take anything today, take this. Jesus rose to reign. Jesus rose to reign. Is he reigning? Yes. But are you submitting to that reign? These guys, these mockers, they did. Many Christians today refuse to. Christian, you should ask, what should we do? Not to be saved. What should we do with this knowledge that Jesus is reigning? How shall my life be different? He's got this plan. We know the will of God, and I want to be successful in life. How do I align my life with God's plan on earth? Again, too many people want to keep Jesus in heaven. Too many people want to say, yes, I believe in the resurrection. I'm going to be raised too. And then they go off and want to live their own life. Will you submit to the rule of Christ, the plan of God? Will you submit? Make him Lord, even though he is Lord, make him Lord of your life in every area. Again, many Christians hate the reign of Christ. They don't want him to be Lord over their life. They don't want to serve him because it will cost them something. But if it doesn't cost you anything, do you have anything that's really valuable? If following Christ doesn't cost you something, are you really following Christ? You know, when the king says, army, go over there, and you're like, hey, I'm kind of against guns, or maybe at that time against swords, you know, and I bleed, like, easily, and I don't want to die, What are they going to do? They execute that rebellious coward. And Christ sends you on mission. He wants you to go. Remember the parable of the talents? You know, Jesus taught this. Some had one, some had, what, five, some had ten. And the one that had one and buried it, he didn't use his talent. Jesus, or the guy, the master, came back and said, throw him into the darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the one that did something, he said, give him more. And does it mean that we are doing things to earn salvation? No, it's just proving that the one that does had salvation. The one that does truly believes. Again, remind you of Peter. Fearful. Peter denying Christ. Little girl challenges Peter. You're one of his disciples. No, I'm not. And then a few weeks later, he's preaching to mockers. And then he goes to the governing authorities and they tell him to stop. And then the church is being beaten and they're rejoicing that they're beaten for the name of Christ. Are you doing things that could get you hurt? Are you doing things that could get people mad at you for the name of Christ? Guys, this is the joy of the resurrection, the joy of him reigning, because he's with you. And you know, the same as the guy that buys the franchise. He starts doing the work step by step. This is easy. Oh, this is actually not easy. And this is hard. But I know the plan is going to work. I just need to stick with the plan. I know that Christ is reigning and ruling. I know that we win in the end. But he wants you to slay some dragons. He wants you to be a part of this fight. You get to be a part. In your generation, the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. And it is a process. The church will be victorious and be used to make all nations a footstool. So you ask, what is the plan of God for my life? This is it. Glory in the hope of the resurrection and glory in the current reign of Christ. Submit yourself to him, do his will, and watch God do amazing things through you. Watch God do amazing things. And it's not just, you know, guys preaching on the street. It's watching God do amazing things as you teach your children. Watching God do amazing things as you get married and you want to have a marriage that honors Christ. It's the little things to the big things, but it is established and it is culminated within the church. Giving yourself to the church of God and being a part of the church of God, and then doing this not alone, together. We don't do this alone. We do this with the presence of God and with the people of God. Glory in the hope of the resurrection. Glory in the reign of this good king that wants you to battle for his name. Victory is assured. Fight like you know the end of the story. And we know the end of the story. You watch these guys, the time-traveling movies. They know what's going to happen. And I'm always like, what are they worried about? They know what's going to happen. Just go out and live for Christ. We know what's going to happen. He wins. We win. Now we can fight with boldness. So let's review. Great section of scripture. Hope this has been a blessing to you. But we've seen that Peter preached a past prophecy of the resurrection and reign of Christ. Again, he makes the point. He makes the point that there's a dead king. David is the dead king. He makes this point. He makes another point that it's going to be a descendant king. And so it's not David. It's going to be one of his descendants. And then this idea also of a non-decaying king. Now we start to see something different. We start to see this, the triune nature of God coming forth in this. And then the second point here, Peter preached a present reality of the resurrection and reign of Christ. What is this resurrection reality? Again, of course, it's historical. We believe in something real. Of course it's historical. I mean, our faith is historical. There's no more historical faith. There's no more a faith that's based in reality than us. But again, does that save a person? No, you have to have faith. The Spirit of God has to open your eyes even to history, even to facts. And then we saw the current reign of Christ, the current reign of Christ. Again, he is reigning. He's at the right hand of God. And then we see this timeline. He's going to reign until all enemies are under his feet. This is a process. And again, I don't know your eschatology, but it needs to align with the timeline of this amazing prophet. Both the prophet of David and the apostle Peter spell this out for us. It's amazing. And then finally, what is the new reality? What are you doing with your life? Are you allowing God to make you bold? Are you allowing God to help you to participate in his will on earth? What's the will of God for my life? I mean, well, who should I marry? Guys, all those are secondary to this, the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ. You submit to him. You give your life to him. And he will work out the details and the questions of everything else. All the side questions will be worked out. Give your life to him. Trust in him. The challenge this week, maybe some of you aren't trusting. Maybe you know that you need to be doing more. Maybe you know, you were playing at this. This is some kind of religious activity. And I'm at church, it's Easter, and I'm just kind of going through the motions. Here's the challenge. Pray to God this week that you trust in his design. You trust in his unfolding will on the earth. And then you start to participate in his kingdom purposes. All right, let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We're amazed at your word. We're amazed at your plan that you have unfolded and you've taught us through the scriptures. Now, we need you, Lord, to participate in this plan. We need you, Lord, to have faith, to trust you that you're going to be with us. And we need you, Lord, to believe that the church has been established to do this. The church, the organization of the church has been established to do warfare on earth, and that we submit to this system that you have designed, again, before the foundations of the world. Help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.